Invite you to open your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this Old Testament book, a book of the conquest, Israel's conquest of the promised land. We're in chapter 11 this morning. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 187 in those black pew Bibles. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 10, the end of Joshua chapter 10, and we saw that that was Israel's southern campaign as they took several key cities, or at least defeated several key cities in the south. As we saw last week, they didn't take possession of them, but they did destroy them, or at least all the inhabitants in them. Now, this week, we move on to the north. In fact, if you have the ESV, you read the conquests in northern Canaan. So, for those of you southerners, or northerners, or Civil War buffs, if last week was Sherman's southern march to the sea, this morning we have Lee's campaign in the north, but actually with a little better results here in Joshua chapter 11. So let's look at this passage together, Joshua 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who are in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces, and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all of the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and all the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for what your word teaches us about who you are. We thank you, O God, that we see you in your word, not according to our own desires and our own inclinations, but as you are in your full majesty. O God, we pray that we would indeed in this time meet with you, that we would see you, that we would know you as the mighty and sovereign Lord over all creation. So be with us and teach us from your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1963, a lawyer in Jackson, Mississippi, by the name of Erskine Wells, was sitting in his law office in Jackson, and his receptionist buzzed him and said, Mr. Wells, you have a visitor here. Sam Patterson is here to see you. And he said, send him in. And Sam Patterson came in. Sam Patterson was the pastor of a small church north of Jackson, Mississippi, French Camp Presbyterian Church. And he sat down and he explained to this lawyer, Erskine Wells, his idea for a new seminary. And Wells quickly, by his own admission, dismissed the idea. And in his own words, he said to him, Sam, you are a preacher. You live in an ivory tower. And you are not in touch with reality. I'm a layman. And I can tell you that it's just not practical. With that, Sam Patterson sat back in his chair and said, Erskine, how big is your God? And Erskine replied, well, Sam, when do we start? That was the beginning of what is now Reformed Theological Seminary. That question is a good one, an important one. How big is your God? Is your God the big, majestic, mighty God of the Bible? Or is your God kind of a domesticated God in a small box, a God that you kind of like to believe in, a God who fits more with your thoughts and your inclinations than God as he reveals himself in Scripture? That is, I think, a struggle that all of us at some level continue to battle with. How big is your God? That's the question that in many ways we see answered in our text this morning. We see here a big and mighty God. A God who rules all human events, who rules all world events. A God in whose eyes the nations are as a drop in the bucket. But a God who not only rules over lives and destinies and human events, but he also rules the heart, as we see in our passage this morning as well. So let's look at this passage. We're going to look at four things out of our text this morning. And the first is, we see a strong enemy. A strong enemy. Israel has not yet faced an enemy like this. We see as we begin this chapter parallels with the previous chapter. Back at the beginning of chapter 10, we saw that after the Gibeonites made their treaty with Israel in 10:1 and following, we read the words, as soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, etc., etc., he now draws together a coalition of kings and cities or little nation states to fight against Israel. Five of them in that particular case. And of course, Israel is victorious. Here we see a similar kind of thing. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard what had happened, he draws together a coalition of kings and the nations, the people groups within the land of Canaan. And it's sweeping as you read this in verses 1 and following. He said to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, the king of Akshaph. I practiced that several times yesterday, and twice I've blown it. But anyhow, it kind of looks like Akshaph. To the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of the Chinneroth, the lowland, and Naphtor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the hill country and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. It's like the whole world is gathering together against the Israelites. This is a mighty foe. Hazor was actually the largest city in Canaan. It itself covered about, as Dr. Currid tells us, covered about 200 acres. It was the major urban and commercial center, as verse 10 tells us, Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms that came together. It had a leading and mighty place in that part of the world. And the text also tells us here in verse 4, that they came out with their troops, a great number in horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, and very many horses and chariots. We see that language elsewhere in Scripture. When we read in number, they're like the sand of the seashore. It means that it's just a huge, uncountable number. All coming against this relatively small little people. And they also had the latest warfare technology, horses and chariots, which the Israelites did not have. At the end of chapter 11, we see another strong foe, verses 21 and following, the Anakim. Those of you who know your Bibles, remember that it was earlier because of these Anakim, the giants in the land, that 40 years earlier Israel did not go in to begin with. When they could have gone in and taken the land, and Joshua and Caleb are saying, let's go, we can take them. But 10 spies who had spied out the land said, no, we can't do it. There are giants there. The Anakim are there. We can't go. And 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. These are mighty foes. The Anakim, somewhat demonically big and strong. Goliath is going to be a descendant of these guys. You Lord of the Rings fan, think the big orcs. A great enemy. A strong enemy. Now our battle, again, we need to remember, is not against flesh and blood. We don't go with physical swords and shields, much less chariots and horses, or tanks, for that matter. But we face, especially in America, perhaps the strongest enemy yet in our world today. Previously, and maybe 20, 30 years ago, we could say, well, you know, it's the quote, the cultural elites, they're the big enemy, and they're pressing these unbiblical ideas. They're pressing these perverse ideas. But of course, what's being taught among the elites, especially in our schools, eventually filter down into the culture. And if you haven't been watching over the last 10 or 15 years, it's not just this small group of culture elites, it is the culture that has embraced this teaching. The culture. Even the church. If you don't keep up with the statistics, the majority of those who call themselves evangelical Christians today say there is no absolute truth. And say truth more has to do with an individual's preferences than what the Bible teaches. For Americans, we face the strongest foe yet for American Christians. These views predominate. But of course, we know from Scripture that behind every earthly conflict, there is a supernatural one. There is a spiritual one. We see this in Daniel. We see it in Daniel chapter 10. I'll come back to this passage in just a moment. But there we see while Daniel is praying, there is a conflict going on in the heavenlies between the forces of darkness and God and his angels. There's a spiritual conflict that's going on. And those forces of darkness are strong and gaining strength is what it feels like. Darkness covers the land. But these strong enemies here in Joshua chapter 11 make God's power and victory and glory shine all the brighter as victory comes. So secondly, in addition to a strong enemy, we see a supreme God. A supreme God. We see this in verses 6 to 9. We read, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" In verse 8, we read, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel." The Lord gave them. The Lord spoke. He comforted. He commanded. Israel obeyed, and the Lord gave over their enemies to them. The God of Israel shows himself supreme over the gods, plural, of the nations. And of course, in that day, they're all fighting in the name of their God, thinking their God is going to help them. The various gods of the nations, the one supreme creator God over all creation, he is the God who wins the victory here. Now notice that this does not set aside human activity. The sovereign God does not set aside human activity or human ingenuity. We read, for instance, in verse 7 that Joshua and his warriors used kind of a sneak attack. We saw that earlier. Joshua and his warriors came suddenly upon them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. God's control is not a deterrent, but it is a stimulus to human creativity. Or as Ralph Davis puts it, because Yahweh promises victory, there's no reason not to use our brains. And Israel does that here. We must be active, and this, of course, includes prayer. Prayer has been kind of my theme for the last years. I've been preaching on Wednesday nights through Dr. Kelly's wonderful book on prayer, If God Already Knows Why Pray. But again, we see it in the book of Daniel. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 realizes as he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah that God had predicted that 70 years Israel would be in exile. And Daniel realizes that now that 70 years is coming to an end. And so what does he do? Well, just sit back and wait for God to bring it? No, he goes in prayer. Because God's blessings are the result of our prayer. And so he goes to God in prayer. And Daniel's prayer, we actually read in Daniel chapter 10, his prayer on earth leads to a victory in the heavenly places. An amazing fact. Daniel's prayer leads to spiritual victory. A second angel comes. And they are victorious. Part of the way we fight, brothers and sisters, is to commit ourselves to prayer. Again, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Dr. Kelly says over and over in his book, if God's people truly believed that God worked through prayer, our prayer meetings would be packed. It's a challenge for you. If we really believed in prayer, that room over there, that fellowship hall over there would be packed on Wednesday nights, praying together for God's victory. We also see here that Joshua does what the Lord commands in verses 6 to 9. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. Hamstrung is gruesome. You horse lovers, of course, it means to sever the tendon at the back of the knee on the rear legs. But I guess the big question here is, why doesn't he use them? They burn one city and only one, Hazor. They take the other cities and they're going to live in those. This is what we call or as Dr. Currid puts it, a partial ban. They kill all the people, but they save the plunder for themselves. And God allows them to do that here in this victory. So why don't they save horses and chariots? And the answer is, so they are relying totally on the power of God, not on human ingenuity, but on God's methods and on God's means. God wants them never to be able to say, the victory is ours. The victory belongs to the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what God wants from his people, that they trust in him and him alone. We must always use God's measures, not our own. Being faithful in the church is not about how creative we can be. Getting people in our churches or winning converts, it's about being faithful to the means that God has given to his people. Why? Because we have a great God. We have a strong, a supreme God who will bring about his perfect purposes through his perfect means, however weak they may seem in the eyes of the world or even in our own eyes. Third, we see a sweeping victory in verses 10 and following. I'm not going to read through all of this text, this sweeping victory over all of these cities that follow the defeat of this big army. He first goes back, you see, in verse 10 and deals with Hazor, the only, again, city that he burned. And by the way, not burning the others is according to God's command and what God said in Deuteronomy 6, that you will live in their dwellings, you will live in their cities, at least for most of these nations in Canaan. Then he goes on to defeat the other cities with this partial ban. We read here again this sweeping statement in verses 16 and following. Joshua took all that land, the hill country, all the Negev, the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings, the text tells us. God had earlier said to Israel, I'm not going to put away the inhabitants of the land all at once, but I'm going to do it little by little. This took a long time to do this, in contrast seemingly to what we saw last week, where there were some pretty quick victories. At least two were clear. This took a long time. And again, as Dr. Currid puts it, As he calculates everything, about 7 years total for the conquest to take place. And you know, as we reflect on last week and think about this week, sometimes God gives victory quickly and sometimes it takes a long, long time. We know that in prayer, don't we? We know that from our prayer meetings, don't we? 1 week we pray for something, the next week sometimes somebody comes back and says, praise God, this prayer was answered. Sometimes we pray for other things for years and years and years. Many of you are praying for loved ones who do not know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of you have already, I know, have prayed 20, 30 years for those relatives to know the joy of the Lord, and to come to saving faith in Christ. Sometimes that's how long it takes to wrestle with God in prayer. Sometimes quickly, sometimes a long time. We cannot expect God to give us everything right away. Finally, at the very end of this chapter, he deals with these Anakim. Dr. Currid puts it almost as an afterthought. Suddenly these giants don't look so big. And he deals with them. They deal with them. And they put them away. But again, we see this difficult language. God destroyed. Joshua destroyed. The Israelites destroyed. Everyone in the city who breathed, verse 14 says. Why? Why? We continue to raise this question because it is a difficult one. It's the difficult one of that old term theodicy, the justice of God. Is this just? Is it right for God to put everyone in these cities to death? These would violate our modern rules of war. Why does God do this? You know, one thing we need to understand is that in Scripture, salvation and judgment are always two sides of the same coin. Salvation and judgment are always two sides of the same coin. Listen to the words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's talking about Christ who's coming. He gathers he clears his threshing floor, gathers the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he burns with unquenchable fire. And then the text tells us, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Burned with unquenchable fire, that's good news. It's hard news, but it's biblical news. Salvation always accompanies judgment, or judgment always accompanies salvation. God is setting apart a pure and holy people for himself. I've said this before, Jesus teaches more on hell than he does on heaven. And if you truly believe the biblical teaching on hell as eternal torment and punishment, then the wiping out of these peoples is gruesome and hard, but it doesn't even compare to an eternity of spiritual death. It's also, as I mentioned last week, a necessity for the purity of God's people, that these nations will be a thorn in their sides. They will lead them away into idolatry. Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, we arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we don't have a clue about holiness. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, more loving than God, but we don't really fully understand holiness. God wants a holy people. A sweeping victory, and finally we see a sovereign Lord. This may be the most difficult verse in the whole chapter. As we look at verse 20, the text tells us, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. It was hard up to now, but boy, this takes the cake, doesn't it? God hardened their hearts so that they would go to battle, so that they would be destroyed. That's some of the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture. But we do not turn a blind eye to it. We see it elsewhere. We see it earlier in the book of Exodus. We see the phrase over and over again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let Israel go, so that God would bring plagues on them and ultimately defeat them in a great triumph. That's how Israel came out. Isn't this unfair? Isn't this unjust? Isn't this unloving? That's our question, isn't it? Whether you are a new believer or whether you have been one for 40 years, you've got to admit that this question troubles you at some level. But the Bible gives us helpful answers. Turn with me to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul here is dealing in Romans 9 with why more ethnic Israelites have not come to saving faith in Christ, have not embraced their own Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all Jews are true spiritual Jews. And move ahead to verse 10, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's electing purposes. Choosing Jacob, rejecting Esau. God chooses some and not others. The text goes on to say in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's our very question, isn't it? That's not just. That's not fair. Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And you stop and say, wait a minute, Paul, that doesn't really answer the question. I asked about justice, and you're giving me God's mercy and God's compassion. Well, he is answering the question. Because what Paul is basically saying is what you don't want is God's strict justice. Because if it were all about God's strict justice, none of us would be saved. No one. None of us can meet God's perfect standard. None of us can attain to God's salvation on our own. Praise God, he says here, that he has mercy on some. And he has compassion on some. He goes on to say in verse 16, so then it does not depend on human will or human effort, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The Protestant reformers who really kind of recovered these biblical truths warned us that these are difficult to understand, but taught in the Bible. Taught in the Bible. I'm not sure we'll ever fully get our minds around these teachings, but here we have it. This is the way God works. And I would assert to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that this is big God theology. This is not a God that we can domesticate, that we can make fit our ideas of who we think God should be or might be. This is a big God who is beyond our comprehension. And the reality is, we all deserve God's wrath and judgment. But praise God for his mercy and his goodness. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he had gone to Princeton Seminary and done his seminary work there. And about 10 years later, he was invited back to preach in chapel there. And he noticed his former Hebrew professor, Robert Wilson, sitting near the front. It's like you students go to preach your first sermon, and there's Dr. Currid sitting in the front. After Barnhouse preached, Wilson came up and said to him, if you come back again, I will not come hear you preach. He says, I only come once. I am glad you are a big Godder. He says, when my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him what he meant, and Wilson went on, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of scriptures and their preservation and transmission to us. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry," Wilson said to Barnhouse. And indeed he did. A long and fruitful ministry, not only at 10th Presbyterian Church, but in his writings, radio ministry, etc., etc. We may not always like it in our sinfulness, but the God of the Bible from beginning to end is a big God. In fact, here's how big he is. He is big enough to do the impossible, to become man, and to die for all the sins of all of his people. The very Son of God taking the judgment of God on himself. That is a big God. And I invite you this morning, if you don't now worship and follow this big God, that today you will put your trust, your faith, your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you indeed are great, that you indeed are mighty. We thank you that you are beyond our comprehension. Yet, O God, you are worthy of our praise. So we thank you that we can come together in this place to meet you and to worship you and to know of your greatness and power, but also of your great love and forgiveness for sinners like us. So we give to you, O God, all praise and honor and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.